knows us as human beings. He taught of the importance of loving our enemies, how to build our lives on things that really matter, on prayer and on dependence on God's faithfulness, rather than living every day really anxious and worried about what tomorrow is going to bring. To build our lives on rock rather than sand, because rock is a strong foundation and sand, of course, is totally unstable, despite it still being the most popular place to build your house. These were direct and powerful teachings. The crowds were astonished. There was a sense of real shock at what Jesus was saying. And, you know, it occurred to me that it had been a while since I had really been astonished at what Jesus was saying through his word. I don't know if you ever read God's word and he astonishes you. Sometimes we get perhaps almost too blasé and familiar with the Bible, reading it perhaps like we would any other novel. We kind of know what happens, so we skirt over it, rather than waiting for God through his Spirit to really astonish us with what he's saying to us. Well, I suppose as with Jesus' day, so too with ours, some people would cynically say, Jesus, yes, he talks a good game. He's a good teacher. But that's all there is to it. Maybe that's where you are. You've not really got further in your understanding of Jesus than really to see him as a good teacher. He's not really relevant to your day-to-day life, to the realities you face, the drudgery of the job that maybe you're going back to tomorrow. Or maybe the worry that actually you haven't got a job, or maybe through the year you think your job will go. Or the boss who's not particularly pleasant. Or that daily struggle you have with your children, your marriage, or the loneliness of being single, the worry of illness. Or even maybe the good stuff in life. Your career's really taken off. You got a new job last year. You're looking forward to that new career. You're building a home. You've got a family. You've got some good friends. You've got your possessions. You've got hopes and aspirations. How is Jesus relevant to any of that today? Well, I hope if you stay with us over the coming weeks as Matthew subtly changes the emphasis on his explanation for us, his gospel of the Lord Jesus, from what Jesus taught to what Jesus did. And we see him impacting directly and powerfully in people's lives. And the passage we're going to look at today certainly shows us, I think, the kind of impact made. And the challenge we then need to grasp is, if Jesus did these things for these people, then what can he do for me in 2020? What will he do for me, for us, in 2020? Well, Matthew describes a series of scenes for us to work our way through. Scene one, Jesus is making his way down from the mountain. He's heading for Capernaum. That was his favorite place. Jesus liked Capernaum. It was also Matthew's hometown, which is why he mentions it. Jesus is going to be staying with Peter's mother-in-law. He doesn't have a home of his own, remember. The crowds are trailing after him. To them, he's speaking words they've never heard any of their other rabbis saying. He's new. He's different. Today, we'd call him a celebrity or an influencer. We'd follow him on Instagram or Twitter or Facebook. We'd maybe hang on his every word. But suddenly, the crowds part. And someone shouts, "Watch out! There's a leper." And the crowd begin to hear on the air, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." And they separate out, covering their faces, looking in disgust as a figure, doubtless in rags, shuffles forward and kneels before Jesus and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." We don't know anything about this man. Did he one day discover a little skin blemish on his hand and think, oh, I've been bitten, I'll ignore it. And a week or two later, it was up his arm. And he went to the priest, as the custom was, to receive the dread news. It's leprosy. No cure, no treatment, just a sentence to live apart from society. His only company, other lepers. Did he have a wife? Did he have a family? If he did, they were lost to him. Just a wave from the distance if they acknowledged him. Maybe some food thrown to him when he needed it. People keeping the regulation 6 feet away. Unless, of course, the wind was blowing, in which case it was 150 feet away. I can't imagine anything more isolating, more lonely than that kind of societal rejection. But notice as he knelt, this man has an awareness very few people have grasped yet. He says to Jesus, not if you can make me clean. I've tried everything else and nothing's worked. So if you can do it, grand. It's not that. He says, if you will make me clean. Maybe it takes real desperation to display real faith. Jesus does the unthinkable. He reaches across that 6 feet divide and he touches him. That's the first touch this leper's experienced since his diagnosis. Can you hear the gasp of the crowd? Oh no, that's him done for. He's touched a leper. How long will it be till he's a leper? Then Jesus utters a powerful and direct word. I will be clean. This is not just a healing. That's good. This is a cleansing. And that word uttered by Jesus is a pronouncement to everyone who listens. This man is now clean. And then Jesus does what would be required of a faithful Jew. He directs the man to go to the priest whose job it was to proclaim him a leper and whose job it is now to proclaim him as clean. Now this poor man would know what was meant when Jesus said to him, go and offer the gift, what the law required of him. He would need to get hold of 2 living clean birds, some cedar wood, some scarlet thread, some hyssop, a lamb or two, some flour, oil, and 2 turtle doves. Don't know how you do that when you've been living as a beggar. Seems elaborate, unnecessary, ridiculous to us. But remember, Jesus has sat in the mountain and said, not an iota or a jot of the law will disappear or be disregarded. And then Jesus says to him, don't tell anyone. Say nothing. Now, I kind of think the crowd would be scattering anyway, running to tell their friends and neighbors what Jesus had just done. Human nature after all. But Jesus didn't want this man's healing to become some kind of cause célèbre and disrupt his ministry. Do you know what the man did? Mark tells us in his gospel. He went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. You can't really blame him, can you? And I suspect Jesus didn't either. Then Matthew gives us scene 2. They've just entered Capernaum when the crowd part again. This time, it's a Roman centurion in a hurry. What does he want? Is he going to arrest Jesus? Is he going to drag him away? What's happened? But this man's come on a mission of mercy for his servant. It seems from the word he uses, his servant is young, perhaps a teenager, and this man's very fond of him. And the poor servant's not only ill, he's in agony and needs Jesus. And to the response of Jesus, which is actually a bit more direct in the original language than our Bibles have it, Jesus says to him, you want me, a Jew, to come to your house? Is that what you want? And in response to that, the centurion shows a very deep understanding of authority, and particularly the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. As in faith, he puts his whole reputation on the line and says to Jesus, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Remember, this man is a symbol of all that is powerful in Israel at the time. He's a Roman centurion. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And now it results in Jesus not just doing as the man requested, the healing accomplished with a word from a distance, but he also highlights that the faith on show by this man, this Roman man, was greater than any he's found in Israel. Isn't that amazing? He's got his disciples around him. They've had the faith to leave their businesses, their life, their family, to follow Jesus. And here's Jesus saying, the faith on show by this Roman centurion is greater than that. Matthew tells us Jesus marvels at it. He's utterly amazed. Oh, says Jesus, reminding his hearers of something that they all looked forward to, the great future feast, where as Jews they would sit in heaven with the patriarchs, enjoying the wonder of divine fellowship that was theirs as a Jew. Oh, says Jesus, some of you won't be there. Outer darkness, the hell of hells is awaiting you. But people with faith like this man, this Gentile, this Roman oppressor, they'll be there. Once again, I think there would be an audible gasp from the crowd. Has he just said what I think he said? Yeah. He said some of us won't be there. What do you think of that? And then Matthew hurries us into scene 3. Maybe we can imagine Jesus entering that house saying, what a day. Kicking his sandals off and slumping on the sofa. Not a bit of it. His eyes immediately see Peter's mother-in-law. She's lying sick. She's got a fever. And once again, with a touch, we witness a restoration and a strength back into life and service. The work goes on into the evening. We read many demon-possessed people, the sick, all healed. How? With a word. And Matthew adds, as he will do repeatedly throughout his gospel, that what Jesus has been doing is fulfilling what the prophet said the Messiah would do. Telling his readers that what they are reading here is of a man who is far more than just a good teacher or a rabbi or an interesting character from history. This is God's anointed Savior. For generations, the prophets have told you he's coming. Now he is here, bringing his kingdom into being. Well, what do we make of that? And Matthew's really keen to make sure we do make something of it. He wants us to understand that here is King Jesus, and he is doing the types of things that could only be done by the king of that kingdom. He wants us to see that the kingdom John the Baptist spoke of, the one Jesus described on the mountain, is now here. And what you see the king doing are the pointers to how this kingdom is to be. It's a kingdom for the faithful to be citizens of. And in these three scenes, and in the scenes that Matthew will describe for us, and we'll look at over the coming weeks, we will see clearly Jesus doesn't just talk a good game. We'll see Jesus the King bringing his kingdom to bear on ordinary life, difficult life, easy life, to challenge it in the extraordinary way only the King of Kings could do. But what does this passage say to us? Firstly, did you notice Jesus' focus was on those who his society had already decided were not worth spending time on? You see, Jesus didn't just talk a good game about blessing the poor and comforting the mourning and supporting the weak. He touched a poor leper, someone who mourned the loss of his life and his family and human company, someone who was physically, emotionally weak. Jesus touched him. Jesus didn't just say, love your enemies. He healed a Roman oppressor's servant. A leper, a foreigner, a woman, all given the touch of the King of Kings, that touch of compassion and that word of healing. It occurred to me, you know, we ought to be really challenged about who in our society or our world are rejected as not worth anything. Where are the socially isolated who today need to receive the touch? His word. If you were here last week, you would hear Lorna very powerfully and challengingly describing her last sort of 3 months, touching on her work with Tear Fund and on all of the need that she sees around the world. Do you know, our church, as church, our role is to bring that touch of Christ's kingdom to bear. What does being salt and light mean in our day? Maybe the studies on living justly might help. I'll leave that one with you. Jesus' focus was always on those who his society had already decided were not worth spending time on. Secondly, I think we learn about faith in these verses. And you know, not that demonstrated by those who ought to have known what real faith was about, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the rabbis and Pharisees, not these people, but the faith shown by the outcasts, that demonstrated by people who perhaps had no reason to expect their faith to be recognized, far less rewarded. If you were a leper, well, you got rejected. If you were a Roman, you were feared, ignored perhaps. They had their own gods. They were the oppressors. This religion wasn't for them. But it's that faith that Jesus marvels at. And this leper and this centurion seemed to me had it nailed. Because in their need, they knew where to come, or better, who to come to. And that's step one of faith, isn't it? A recognition of our need and an understanding of who to come to. Sometimes we know our need, but we never come to Jesus with it. We try all sorts of other ways first. They evidently believed in Jesus' power to heal. The leper comes kneeling and says, not if you can, but if you will. And Jesus' response to the centurion in verse 13 is, let it be done for you as you have believed. These people had no doubt in the power of Jesus to change their life and their circumstances. But I think what's interesting for me is that their faith was expressed here in the context of worship. And I think that's key. So often, you know, I think my faith is expressed more in a sense that as a Christian, you know, I deserve some Jesus time for my priorities. He's my God, after all. I've got some worries I'd really like him to sort out. But these men started from the premise, you know, that they deserved absolutely nothing. They measured their worth in the light of what they knew of the worth of Jesus. And that's worship. That recognition where we see our lives in relation to Jesus the King, and as we've sung, we bow down and worship. Confessing simply but directly, I suppose, our own unworthiness. Faith, you see, needs to get the order right. It's the King we worship first. It's the King in whom we then have faith. And only his will matters. As I reflected on that, the lovely hymn Beneath the Cross of Jesus came to mind by Elizabeth Clefane. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. The fantastic and abiding truth is, of course, that our worthlessness is never that in Christ's eyes. To him we are worth a very great deal. Our lives are priceless. That's why he went to the cross, after all. So these two suffering people knew about faith. But thirdly, we see in these verses the complete authority of Jesus. People recognized authority in his teaching. It wasn't something they'd heard before. Later on, you'll see how some would challenge his authority. We see that perhaps clearest in how the centurion understands the authority of Jesus. Maybe it would go too far to suggest this centurion understood fully the divinity of the Lord Jesus and the fact that, as Paul said, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. But this delegated authority that Jesus had to exercise was the authority of the mission of heaven. And so we see here the authority to cleanse. Only God could cleanse. That was why they needed the Old Testament sacrificial system. Yet here is Jesus cleansing a leper. It's a powerful metaphor for the deeper need for cleansing we all have to rid our lives of sin and its impact. And only by God's grace and the cleansing blood of Jesus can that be done. Here's authority to cleanse. There's also authority to heal. George is going to cover that in a couple of weeks' time. So stay tuned. But good to note that in this kingdom, there is healing. It is a sign of the kingdom we should look for today. I'll leave that for George to pick up. Then thirdly, there was authority to send. Twice in this passage, in two of these scenes, Jesus says, go. Now, to the centurion, that word had a military connotation. It was an order. Go home. He understood orders. The leper was to go to the priest. Interestingly, Peter's mother-in-law doesn't need a command from Jesus. She's healed. She's on her feet. She's serving immediately. That's the difference between us men and women, it strikes me. But there we go. But we will see in a week or two how Jesus gives authority to his disciples to go and heal, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, a special authority for a special time. But I wonder whether in our picture of Jesus, whatever picture you have of Jesus, do you make room for his authority? It's great to reflect on his beauty, his mercy, his grace, his love, his compassion. We need these things. But what about his authority? Where his word means what it says. Where if he commands, then I must go or I must do. If you're of my vintage, you perhaps enjoy the music of the late Keith Green. Sometimes sing one of his wife's songs here. He was killed in a plane crash in 1982 along with some of his children, but he wrote a song with these words, which again struck me as I prepared. Jesus commands us to go, but we go the other way. So he carries the burden alone while his children are busy at play. Feeling so called to stay, Jesus commands us to go. It should be the exception if we stay. It's no wonder we're moving so slow when his church refused to obey, feeling so called to stay. I think the authority of the Lord Jesus to command us is something we need to reflect on. The new command he gave his disciples was to love one another. The great command he left, to go into all the world, preach the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus' authority to command. But then finally, and here's the shocker, Jesus also has authority to exclude people from being with his Father in heaven. Back in chapter 7, Matthew records Jesus' words as these: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, says Jesus, pointing forward to the day he would return, on that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus' authority to exclude people. These words, as he gave them in the context of healing the centurion's servant, were shocking. Unbelievably shocking to a complacent people who believed their divine right to heaven and had given no thought to what that actually meant. And Jesus says there's a very clear hell awaiting the unfaithful. And you know what? One day our world, never mind their world, our world, will hear these words unmistakably sharp and clear, and for some they will be dreadful words. As we hear a loud voice in heaven and it will say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, the devil, who accuses them before our day and night, has been hurled down. Victory is complete. The kingdom will be here." And some will be excluded by Christ for their unfaithfulness. It's a black and white position. There are no shades of grey. And then finally, you hate preachers that more than one finally, don't you? Finally, here's authority in the fact of who Jesus actually is, the one who's fulfilling prophecy. 13 times in the Gospel, Matthew will tell us that what Jesus is doing has already been prophesied that he would do. It is intended to help us recognize who Jesus is and why he came. And in this passage, we get a lovely picture of Jesus being the burden bearer who takes our illnesses and our diseases and he carries them. You see, if we think there are other prophets that exist or other teachers or other lords or other things that hold sway in our lives, we need to measure them up against King Jesus. Where do they stand? So how do you respond to one with such authority? Isn't it rather easy? If he's the only one with authority to cleanse, ought we not to come to him for cleansing? Have our sins dealt with? Trust him for salvation? He's reached across the widest divide there has ever been, that gap between sinful man and a holy God. A gap that is bridged by Jesus, his sacrifice paid, the debt paid, cleansing available. If you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him for salvation and had that gap bridged, you've got to talk to somebody today. If he commands, ought we not to obey that command, trusting in faith that he knows the future and our lives are in his hands? To hear the commands of Jesus, of course, needs care, because his commands are not those of the sergeant major on the parade ground shouting at you. They will come in the gentle whisper to your heart. So gentle it's sometimes easy to ignore. If you love me, do what I command. And finally, if he is the king, the promised saviour, the one scripture's been telling us about, ought we not simply to worship him as such? Our lives, our hearts bowed in humble dedication to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is worthy. May God bless us as we think about these things, but also as we work our way through Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. King Jesus, the kingdom is here. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the mighty revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes alive to us through the pages of the gospel. Not just someone who spoke a lot, taught a good game, but one who directly and powerfully reached into people's lives and changed them, met their need, healed them, cleansed them, commanded them. Father, we, each of us personally, need to reflect on these things and how they work in our own hearts and lives and our own positions and where they are. Our need for cleansing, perhaps. Our need simply maybe to know Jesus more in our lives. That listening ear of our heart to hear the command, to obey it in faith. But perhaps most of all, to make this year the year where our worship of the Lord Jesus is clearer, our hearts nearer to his, and our recognition of his kingship and his majesty more powerful. Help us with these things, Father, we ask, and we pray your abiding presence as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen.